I'm going to finish out our series in 1 John this morning. It's an interesting passage, to say the least. He's concluding this letter, and John has gotten to the end of it, and just like any letter that somebody would write to somebody, they want to reiterate some of the main points that they were making throughout the letter and leave some closing remarks. But before we get into that, why don't I pray for us, and then we're just going to jump right into the passage. Well, Lord, thank you for John. He was a man who was one of your followers, broken just like the rest of us, yet used him in really powerful ways. And this letter is evident. He had points to make that came straight from you. And reading through this letter, it's challenging. It's meaty, but it's also beneficial for us. And that's no different here in the last chapter of the letter. So I just pray that you would put something specifically on each one of our hearts that we can be thinking about the rest of the day and throughout this week, so that we can grow with you. Amen. Okay, it says, starting in 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from God. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." So this is a very interesting section of our letter. And what I like about our fellowship is we're going to teach the whole thing. You know, we're not just going to stop from 13 to 15. That's, you know, pretty easy for us to understand, as encouraging and uplifting. We're going to try to the best of our ability work through some of those harder sections, the difficult statements made by John in this section. And I'm going to do things maybe a little backwards today. I'm going to start with those difficult sections, and then I want us to camp out on 13 through 15, because 13 through 15 is probably the clearest part of our section. And so I'm going to address it basically from verse 21 backwards. Okay, so there in 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true and eternal God." Okay, so we got to ask ourselves, why did he put this here? You know, what's the point of John putting this there? And he is writing a personal letter to a church with people that he knew. And there were things going on in their lives and in that church and in that situation. And when we learn more about this church, the context in which John was writing, we know that there were false teachers in this church, and they were making claims about Jesus that were inaccurate. If we look back into our letter that you guys have probably already gone through, in chapter 2, it says, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." He wouldn't say something like this in his letter unless somebody was doing this in their midst. You know, they're not just aimless. They're not just talking about any topics that they want to. He had a specific purpose for this. So he's alluding to the fact that there were false teachers there. In chapter 4, it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming, and now it is already in the world. Okay, so not only were there false teachers that were saying things about Christ that were inaccurate, this thing called Gnosticism was arising in the late first century into the second century. And this was the whole idea that there was this secret knowledge that we had to obtain. And Jesus himself in the Gospels, you see, he warns against false teachers that would come in and proliferate this kind of message, things that were inaccurate, not true about him. And that's why John reiterates this, of which you have heard that is coming. They shouldn't have been oblivious to this. And if they were, he's reminding them, Jesus said this was going to happen. We shouldn't be surprised by this. And then if you look there in 20, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So it's not some thing that we're going to figure out in the future. It has been revealed to us. John is using a tense here that reiterates this has come. It has been given. This understanding, this knowledge that we need, it's been granted to us. It really flies in the face of this whole Gnosticism rap that these false teachers were preaching, that we needed to obtain some secret knowledge, and it was just not the case. It flew contradictory to what Jesus had taught and what John had knew about Jesus himself. And then there's this statement, this is the true God and eternal life. And there's some controversy here because who is the this referring to? Well, the this is referring to Jesus because the closest antecedent, which is just fancy grammatical language, is Jesus Christ. And when it's unclear about who it is that the sentence is referring to, we look to the closest antecedent, and that's Jesus Christ. So when it's, you could substitute Jesus Christ in there and say, Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Now, this is pretty important theology or information about God and who he is. So I want to take us to the first chapter of John's Gospel and read a little bit so we can glean some insight about this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So John's claim there in 1 John chapter 5 is that Jesus is in fact God. And that's countercultural, even in a lot of Christian sects. I grew up as a Jehovah's Witness, which they claim to be Christians, and there was a very clear difference between God and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was a lesser form of God, but like a greater form of humanity. It was almost like Hercules in Greek mythology. And in their translation, this first verse in John 1 goes something like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, can you guys see the problem with that one insertion of one letter in our language? It's the difference between Jesus being God and Jesus being one of many gods. And when we look at the original language this was written in, this is the most accurate statement. And the Word was God. Now, we're going to get to why the Word is referring to Jesus and how they're one and the same. But the Word was God. Now, look in verse 12. But as many as received him, this is the Word, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then here's our key. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as the one, as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is Jesus. This is undeniable. It says that the Word became flesh. We know from different passages in the Bible that Jesus existed for all time in community with God the Father and God the Spirit. So this is teaching. It is giving us information about theology that we learn about called the Trinity. That word is never used in the Bible, but it sure is indicated in passages like this, that God is one in essence, but three in person. He exists as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it says that Jesus was the Word. He became flesh. He was the agent of all creation. If he's not God, what business does he have creating everything? It doesn't make any sense, logically. So John's claim in 1 John 5 is, this is God. These people who come in and deny his deity, they're wrong. Because look what it says there that I wrote decades before. I followed Jesus, is basically what John is saying. I knew him personally. I knew what he thought of himself. I knew who he said he was, and that he was God. And equally as important, people that deny his humanity are off base. Jesus was fully man and fully God all at one time. And that's a meaty piece of theology for us to chew on. But it's important. It's important for a lot of reasons. The main reason is, if God is going to punish sin, he has to punish all sin. And if he's going to provide a sacrifice for that sin, a substitute, that substitute be able to take on infinite amounts of sin. All throughout the Old Testament, all of those rituals, all of the rules that they were to follow, they were to point to the fact that they needed a substitute to pay for the sins that they had committed, for the wrong that they had done against God. And the thing that was lacking in the Old Testament ritual sacrifices is it was an animal. An animal was the one that was paying for the sins of humanity. Well, animals aren't moral agents. Sorry to tell you. They can't pay for my sin. When I blow up at my wife and I'm really unrighteous with her in different ways, I can't just go kill a dog down the street and say, that takes care of it. It wouldn't help anything, really. They'd send me to jail. In God's eyes, I am guilty before him and I deserve eternal death. Not just physically, that's bad enough, but spiritually, that I don't deserve to be in relationship with him. So this whole plan of Jesus becoming flesh, dwelling among us, living a perfect life that God requires of us, and then dying on the cross for our sins, it was really important that he did that. Because only God can pay for an infinite amount of sins in a finite period of time. And only a man can substitute for another man's sins. So do you see how that's really important? And do you see how John would take extra measures to make sure they understood and agreed that the information we have about Jesus needs to be accurate because it forms what we believe about how we are forgiven and how God has accomplished that. So in concluding his letter to the church, he reiterates what he wrote about in the Gospel of John. And he's been teaching them this for probably decades. Jesus is God and has revealed truth about himself and how we are forgiven. So my main point in explaining all this really kind of complicated stuff is that we need forgiveness. Because I'm sure everyone in this room can agree that we have probably done something counter to God's will in our life. We have done things that would be offensive to a perfect creator God. And that deserves judgment, whether we like it or not. And the only way, the only hope we have to restore relationship with God is saying, I need your help, God. I need that sacrifice that Jesus made for me on the cross to count. I need it to count for me. And it's a personal thing. It's not just, oh, I know Jesus died for the sins of humanity. No, no, no. He died for your sins personally. He had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And he was happy to do it, even though it caused him pain that we will never, ever be able to experience or fathom. He was happy to do that for us because he is a loving God. So that moment on the cross is so amazing because we see the infinite amount of love that God has for us, yet we see the justice of God. We see that he's not going to put up with injustice. How many of you guys watch the football games this time of year and you're so irate because the referee makes a bad call? You want justice, right? And something as silly as a football game that we long for justice in, God longs for justice in everything. So it would not be godly. It would deny his perfection to just look over sin and say, oh, that's okay. I'm sure you'll do better next time. He's like, no, I love you, and I'm bound to punish this sin. Therefore, I'm going to provide a perfect substitute. So if you're sitting here right now, and this is news to you, it's as easy as saying, God, I know I need your sacrifice. I ask that it counts for me. And at that point, God says throughout his word, we are his children again. We have a restored relationship with him. And when we die, we get to go and be with him in a perfect way. I've been a believer now for a little over 11, 12 years. And I love the fact that I have a relationship with God, but it's still broken. It's not perfect. I don't get to experience the closeness with God that I know that I'm going to be able to experience when I go and be with him in heaven. I look forward to that. And this all hinges on our knowledge of who Jesus really was. And a couple decades after he had died, these false teachers had come in there and they're saying, yeah, we've got some different ideas about who Jesus is. So John's clearing that up again. So I think the point here is that we've got to reject teachings that are contrary to this. We cannot accept them on biblical grounds. Okay, so the next thing that I want to kind of clear up or go over is he talks about a big indicator that we are of God, or basically people that claim to be followers of God or have, you know, closeness with him. In 18 it says, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Pretty simple, right? If we claim to be followers of God, the proof of that is that we never sin again. Gosh, that would be pretty tough to swallow if that were the case. Who would actually be a true follower of God at that point? Who could prove that out? I couldn't. Really, the only person would be Jesus. What is he, a follower of himself? There's got to be another explanation here. The point is, believers still sin, and that's why this thing rubs us the wrong way, right? You read something like that, and you're like, well, does that mean I'm not a believer? Does that mean I don't have closeness with God? No, because in the original language, you know, the languages are not the same, and it's hard to translate phrases word for word. And the scholars have done a pretty good job of doing that, but what he's saying in that passage is, we know that no one who is born of God continues to sin. And more than that, the phrase that's lost in our language is, desires to continue to sin. It's like the person who is into sinning. Like, this is what my life's going to be about. Doing the thing that God says that I shouldn't do. That's what I'm into. And believers still sin, but they're not into it. That's not what they want their life to be about. They sin because they succumb to pressures, temptations. They make poor choices as fallen human beings. But there is usually a sense of regret about that. A sense of loss that as I was participating in this activity that ran contrary to God's will, I didn't experience closeness with him. Their desires no longer are to live separately from God morally. They are into adopting God's moral stance for their life because it's the best thing for them. It's not because they're going to go to hell. It's not because they're going to lose their relationship with God. It's because they've learned that this is the best thing for me. I might have given this example before, but I give it all the time because I own a lawn service. Certain machines take certain kind of gas. And when I put the wrong kind of gas in there, it really messes up that machine over time. So I've got a little push mower, and it takes a mix of gas and oil. If I didn't put that little bit of oil in that gas, the mower would run, sure. And that's a credit to the designer of the mower. But over time, it's going to break down, it's going to start to sputter, it's going to sound like crap, and it's going to cut like crap. And the same way with us, when we live outside of God's will for our lives, it's not that we are going to lose our salvation, lose our standing with Him. That was already taken care of at the cross and at that moment that you received Him. But we are going to break ourselves. We're going to start sputtering out because we're not living according to our design. And John hits on this point about the indicators of being a true follower of God pretty hard early in the letter, and I want to go over those. In chapter 2, he says, "By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know Him,' and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." This thing about knowing him, that just means, I'm close with God. I'm in there with God. I'm following after him. I feel good about the way that I'm following after him. And he's like the person who says that and lives immorally. They're a liar. It's talking about the person who willfully continues in a way of life that is gross. It is contrary to what God's plan for our life is. So, again, this is a letter. He's concluding it, and he's saying, hey, remember back in chapter 2? Even though there were no chapters back then, remember in the first part of the letter when I hit on this really hard and I used really strong language? Well, it matters. If you want to prove to another person, to the best that you can, that you are close with God, you ought to live like Jesus did. You ought to live the way in which He prescribes in His Word. That's the best proof. On a horizontal level, the best proof to another person who does not have infinite knowledge, live that way. And then lastly, before we get into the section I really want to camp out on, is there's a warning against praying against God's will here. In 16 it says, "If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death." Wow. I studied for this for the last few weeks, looked at different commentaries, read a few different scholars, and guess what? I don't feel that much more clear about this than I did when I first started. But I think my best guess is that God will physically judge in specific cases. I don't know what the sin leading to death is. It's not clear from this passage. It's not really clear from any passage in the Word. So my best guess should not be something that I base a whole lot of theology on for the rest of my life. We should not emphasize something like this. And the reason I say my best guess is God will physically judge in specific cases is because maybe He's talking about literal death. Maybe He's talking about sinful decisions that we make that lead to our physical death. in Acts chapter 5 and in Numbers 3, we see specific cases where Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 are judged immediately on the spot by God for a decision that they made. They are wiped out, killed right then and there. In Numbers 3, Eli's sons, the high priest's sons, made some decisions that they knew were forbidden by God, and God took them out right then and there. And I want to make the qualification that this is not necessarily spiritual judgment. Ananias and Sapphira, they were believers. It's hard to read a passage like that and see that God judged them right there on the spot, killed them. But if they were believers, guess where their next stop was? In his presence, with him forever, without pain and sorrow and the harshness of this life. It was to make a statement. You know, you made a decision that has real repercussions, Ananias and Sapphira. And in the early church at that point, those kind of decisions were really dangerous to a movement that had just started. So he made a statement. He has that prerogative. He is God. Now, if we didn't have any certainty that they were going to go and be with God and they were saved, that would raise a whole lot of problems in my mind. But I am confident they were believers. You know, death is not the worst thing that can happen to us, physical death. The worst thing that can happen to us is separation from God for all of eternity. And that problem was solved in their lives. So, I guess what I'm trying to say is, to my best ability, and after the studying that I've done, is we just shouldn't pray against God's will. And in passages like Acts 5 and Numbers 3, or even when you look in 1 Corinthians, you see that Paul is calling out that community because they keep getting drunk on the communion wine. And he makes the point that those of you that are getting drunk on the communion wine, you ever notice that God is allowing you to feel the full effect of that the next day with your hangovers, the way that you feel sick and gross after that? I've drank a little bit too much on numbers of occasions, and the next day, I feel pretty crappy. I have a hangover. It's probably part of God's will that I feel that way. He let that happen. I'm not saying that he made me get drunk and have the hangover, but part of his passive judgment, allowing the natural repercussions of our actions to take course, is that I feel that way. And even in that passage in 1 Corinthians about the people getting drunk on communion wine, he says that even some of you have fallen asleep. That's a euphemism for dying. Maybe people drinking so much to excess that they were killing themselves. And what I think John is trying to say here is, don't pray against God's will in that way. God's will may be for them to experience the natural repercussions of the choices that they're making. But I think we can be confident that it's not necessarily spiritual judgment, it's just physical. And it's not active judgment in the sense that God had a plan, I definitely want this to happen, but it's part of his passive will. I'm going to allow this to happen as a natural repercussion. Okay, so we're done with those three, and if you guys want to talk about those things after the teaching, I'd be glad to. Those are difficult sections in this letter, and this is not exhaustive, but what I really want to camp out on is 13 through 15 here. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So look at the language here that I've underlined and put in bold. It says, so that you may know the confidence which we have, he hears us, we know that we have. Again, it's going right against that teaching that, you know, we can't really know things and it'll be revealed later and it's a secret knowledge. That's not what John says. He's talking about full confidence. He's making very bold statements here. So the question is, what is this confidence rooted in? The confidence is rooted in when we make requests that are according to God's will. If we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked for. So the question that we've got to ask at this point is, how do we discover the will of God? If that's the key, if that's how we unlock the power of prayer, then we've got to figure out how we can know what the will of God is in our lives. So I'm going to go down a list. I took a class when I was a younger believer. I'm sure you guys could take the same class. I don't know if they're so-called principles or LTC or Christian growth, whatever they're called. They talked about prayer, and they talked about discovering what the will of God is. And I just took out my old notes, and I listed them here, and we're going to talk about them. First of all, a good way to discover what the will of God is to spend time reading the Word. And now these passages here, I'm not going to read them because we don't have time for that, but you should write them down and you should go read them later. This 1 Corinthians 2 talks about how we can know what the mind of God is because He is way different than us. Our mind is vastly inferior to His mind. And it also talks about how the Spirit helps us in understanding the mind of God. Well, the way that we understand and come to know the thoughts of God is meeting Him in His Word. Remember, the Word is God. We proved that out. It was like almost like a math problem there in John 1. The Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that person who dwelt among us is Jesus. He is God. It adds up. So if we're going to understand what the will of God is, we've got to be in His Word. That's where we meet Him. That's where we get to know Him. And we also have to remember that the Spirit helps us in this understanding. I don't know about you guys, but before I had a relationship with God established and I read the Bible, I had no idea what the hell was going on. It was very difficult to understand what the Bible was saying and how it applied to my life. It's because it was spiritually appraised, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. And I was not spiritually alive. I was spiritually dead at that point. So what a wonderful gift that God gives us that when we come in a relationship with Him, He indwells us with His Holy Spirit. The third person in the Trinity lives inside of us forever. And gives us insight into what He's trying to say to us in His Word. Jesus even told His followers, "It is better for me to leave you." And they're like, "How could that be? You're amazing. Why would it be better if you left?" But Jesus knew, well, right now I'm a human being. And I have to sleep, and I have to rest. I get tired. I'm not with you presently all of the time. And they're like, yeah, what's your point? It's like, well, if I leave, I'm going to send the Helper. And that's in reference to the Holy Spirit. And He's going to indwell you. And guess what? That Spirit's with you all the time. Rain or shine, night or day, whether you're sleeping or awake. Have you guys ever had a dream? And you're like, gosh, I feel like God's trying to tell me something in that dream. Well, that wouldn't have been possible with a human Jesus. He had to wake you up first to tell you. He wasn't always presently available in that way. So He was right. It is better for me to leave this earth, and I'm going to send the Helper to be with you. He's going to help you understand what I've given you in the Word. What a cool gift He's given us. We need to learn what the Bible emphasizes. That's going to be important for understanding what the will of God is. If you have some random passage that talks about one thing one time, it's probably unlikely that God's will centers around that for your life. Imagine if we took 1 John 5 there at the end where it talks about the sin leading to death that hardly gives us any information, and we started building a lifestyle based on that because we thought that was God's will. That would be foolish because the Bible doesn't emphasize that passage or anything about it. There are other things that the Bible really emphasizes, like loving one another. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you." And you see his followers writing the letters to the churches over and over again. That's what they emphasize. All of the time, they're talking about the unity of the community that they're in, loving one another. That's all they do is talk about that. And sometimes we get tired of it because it's tough. It's a tough job to love the way that Christ did. But it's emphasized. Therefore, we have to submit to the fact that it is an important aspect of God's will for our life. And I think it's always good to memorize Scripture. I've kind of gotten away from this over the last few years, but I've sensed that I should go back through some of my class notes and some of the passages that we had to memorize each week and take tests on, because knowing God's will is rooted in his word. And if I can readily remember specifically what he says in these different areas, we're better off. It just makes sense. Secondly, and this is not an exhaustive list on how we discover God's will, but I think there's some good points. We need to have the attitude that we will carry out his will before he even reveals it. And in James chapter 1 there, he says, we should not expect God to give us understanding to reveal his will if we are double-minded. And this whole double-minded phrase just means that we've kind of decided, you know, in two different camps. We haven't settled upon, when we go to God, if he tells us something, I haven't decided that I'm going to do it. I've probably decided I'm going to do the other thing. I'm just kind of giving him an audience. Well, that's disrespectful to God. And in the same way, imagine if after the teaching you walked out and you got some gas there on the corner and somebody came up to you and they're like, hey, I really am in a bind. I need some directions to downtown. How do I get to downtown? And you're like, okay, just take Broad Street all the way in. There's a lot of lights, but you'll make it. If you take Broad Street all the way in. Or you could go this way. There's a couple different ways that you could go. And then they say, well, thanks for the advice, but I think I'm just going to figure it out on my own. And you're like, why did you even come up and ask me in the first place? You had already decided before you came and asked me that you were going to reject my advice. You just wasted my time. I'm sure a little of us would be a little irritated at best, or at least. Maybe we'd be really upset if we're in a hurry and we just spent 15 minutes telling him all these different routes to downtown. None of us would give directions to someone we knew wouldn't listen to them. What a waste of time. I remember listening to one of our CT teachers, Dennis. He was talking about a young couple in his home church. They weren't the best dating couple, and there were some concerns about them getting married. Their relationship wasn't very healthy. And in the past, Dennis had done some counseling before, but had gotten away from that. And the couple came up and said, hey, we would like you to give us some counsel. We want to sit down and talk about whether we should get married or not. And he's like, I don't know. There's probably some other people that you could talk to that would be better suited for this. He probably said he was too busy. but then they pressed him on. He's like, okay, I'll get together with you. And they got together one afternoon, a couple hours, and they talked through all of this stuff. And Dennis was like, so what do you think? And the guy was like, you know, you brought up some good points, but we already decided before we met with you today that we're just going to go ahead and get married. And I remember Dennis saying, what the hell? I told you that I'm fairly busy. This isn't a ministry role that I am a part of very much. And then I reluctantly agreed to get with you because it seemed important. and then you've decided beforehand that you're not going to do it? How disrespectful. I would use a different word, but I'm going to refrain from that. It's crappy. And in the same way, if we feel that way about things like this, how much more so a perfect God who can judge our thoughts, knows them infinitely, and better than we know our thoughts ourselves. Why would he give or reveal his will in our lives if we have decided beforehand that I'm probably not going to follow it? The best stance that we can take is the humble stance, saying, God, I want to know what your will is. And I've decided beforehand, because I'm asking you, that I'm going to do the best that I can to be a part of the will that you reveal beforehand. That's the best possible scenario we can find ourselves in when we're trying to discover what the will of God is, being ready to do it before it's even revealed. And then thirdly, I think we need to act on his will that we do know. And in Matthew 13, you got the parable of the soils. And before I kind of get into that, there are two categories of God's will that we can kind of think about. We have his general will and we have his specific will. The general will of God is the will of God that applies to every single person in this room. Like, you shouldn't kill people. That is not specific to just certain people in this room. It is general. I don't want you killing people. It's not good for them, and it's not good for you. It's not good for anybody. Then there's the specific will. God has a specific will for your life, whether you know that or not. Things like this might be, who should I marry? What kind of career should I get involved in? Where should I live? What should I study in school? How many kids should I have? Stuff like that. It's not going to be the same for me as it is for you. It's specific to your life. And in Matthew 13, he closes up that parable because they're like, why are you telling us these things in parables, Jesus? Can't you just be direct and tell us what you mean? He's like, to him who has, more shall be given. He's saying there are people that are not responsible with my general will. They don't care about my general will. And people like that, I'm not going to give them more insight into what my will is for their life. They're not interested in even following the general will for their life. But the person who has or who keeps his commandments, more shall be given. The person who is faithful in the things that he has revealed, that's the person who he wants to reveal more and more of his will to, because there's a good indication that they're going to be faithful with that as well. And he's not wasting his time. Does that make sense to you guys? We need to act on the will that we do know if we're interested at all and God revealing more about the specific will for our lives. So here are some things that sometimes reveal God's will that I think are helpful. Common sense. Look, God is not a jerk. And he did not create us with the faculties and the intelligence so that later he could present something about his will that goes totally contrary to our common sense. Sometimes his will is common sense. Should I murder this person because I'm really angry with them? Common sense would dictate no. So we don't have a God who's interested in having fun and having his way with us, making a spectacle of our foolishness. He has given us our intelligence, the faculties to think through things critically, in part so we can know what his will is. And common sense dictates that a lot of times. Counsel from spiritually minded people. This would be good. Part of discovering what God's will is, one of the things that God would have us do And it makes a whole lot of sense to me, piggybacking on the common sense thing, is go talk to spiritually minded people. Maybe another believer who's a little bit further along in their life with God. And say, you know, I'm really torn. You know, I'm looking to buy a house, and I'm not sure where I should buy it. I've got this neighborhood here, and I've got this neighborhood here, and here are the pros and cons, and here are the pros and cons. Can you help me think through this decision? Are there any spiritual ramifications to the decision that I'm going to make here? I remember doing this 5 or 6 years ago when I bought my house. At first, I'm like, who cares? Buying a house is buying a house. But then I remember talking to some co-leaders and some other friends of mine that I had lived with in the past before I got married, and they're like, well, have you thought about how far away you're going to be from your ministry when it comes to, you know, buying your house? Are you going to live near people that you are in community with? And if so, do you feel like you're at a place where you're going to still be committed to that? Because I do ministry right down on campus, right at 4th Street by OSU's campus, and I bought a house that's on the northwest side of Columbus. It takes 10 or 15 minutes on a good day to get there. I didn't think through those things initially. I remember talking to my co-leader, who's a lot older than me and has walked with the Lord a lot longer, and he started raising some of these questions in my life. Not so that he could make the decision for me, but he wanted me to think through what all of this meant, even though it seemed like a mundane decision to begin with. So getting counsel from spiritually minded people is always good when it comes to discovering what God's will is. Because a lot of times his specific will for our lives is not that cut and dry. It's gray. It's not black and white. And sometimes we don't feel like God has a strong opinion one way or the other. Maybe because we're not able to think through things as clearly. That's why it's good to get a lot of counsel from a lot of different sources, people who are spiritually minded. Proverbs talk about this all the time. A fool hates counsel, but the wise man enjoys an abundance of it. Personal desires. This one's pretty cool. One way that we can know what God's specific will is for our lives, like vocation or what kind of ministry he wants us involved in, I think a lot of times goes hand in hand with our personal desires. If we are into following God, what we want a lot of times is what he wants. You see how I qualify that? If we are into following God. When I was 16 years old and I was running wild and being promiscuous with a bunch of different women and getting drunk and stuff like that, God was not into what I was into. And his will for my life was not the same. But when I invited Christ into my life, I started reading his word, I started caring about what he had to say, and I saw the benefits of that in my life, my desires started to line up with what his desires were. This Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself, therefore, in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's key. You got to delight yourself in the Lord first. Because when you do that, then the will that he has starts to become the will that you have. I want the same things as you, God. So as we walk with God, your personal desires can start to be an indication of what his will might be for your life. I'm not saying always. He might call you to something that you really hate. But I guarantee you, when and if he does that, he will start to give you a love or desire for those things. Chuck Smith's famous pastor that died recently out in California, and he talked about how he was talking to a younger believer, and they were like, I just hope God never calls me to the mission field and to some third world country where I've got to be surrounded by a bed net so all the bugs don't eat me when I'm trying to sleep. And Chuck Smith said to him, if he calls you to that mission field, he will give you a love for those insects that you would have never imagined. And I think he's right. God is not sadistic. He's not into us having a crappy time in the ways that he wants us to spend our lives serving other people. We've got to think about our gifts, skills, burdens. Paul is clear about gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, that he has given each member certain gifts that they ought to use for the benefit of other people. We all possess different skill sets. We are all burdened about different things that are going on in our world, in our lives. Those can be indicators as to what God's will is for your life. I own a lawn service, and I've felt specifically burdened over the years that when I can provide free service to those in need, that that's a good thing. It's probably his will for my life to provide that if I can. He's given me a skill to build my business, to be good at what I do, and I ought to use that, and it's probably an indicator of what his will is for my life, to help people at that grassroots level. No pun intended. Intuition. So we have feelings sometimes. Like, oh man, I just really feel like God is calling me to do this thing. Whatever that thing may be. A lot of times, as believers, that could be an indication that God is leading you into his will. God has sent his Spirit to indwell you. It's no longer just you figuring things out on your own. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you all of the time. He's your new partner in crime. And he is going to give you nudges about certain things. You're going to feel differently than you ever felt about something because the Spirit is nudging you in a certain direction. I remember it was probably 3 or 4 months after I had received Christ, and I was fooling around with some girl that I went to high school with, and I felt completely different than I ever did. And I couldn't shake that feeling I had for a couple of days. And I remember going and talking to another believer, and I'm like, what is going on here? And he was like, it's because God is letting you know that that is not his will for your life to live that way anymore. And you're probably going to feel like that every time you are acting in a way that's outside of his will in that specific area. And it totally made sense. It totally made sense that I felt a way that I'd never felt before in that same exact situation. And God, who lives inside of me now, was like, hey, I've got other plans. I've got other plans for you, and I'm going to make that known by giving you this intuition. I knew that that was what was going on. And I wanted to deny it. And thankfully, I was smart enough to go ask another spiritual believer who was going to be like, yeah, that feeling that you have, that's exactly what that is. That's the Spirit nudging you toward the will of God. We need to think about results, too. Maybe sometimes you feel like God is silent on a certain situation. I remember I had a roommate. A few months before he proposed to his wife, he was thinking about going and talking to her dad and getting permission. He went and he did that, and it seems like things were moving along. He's going to get engaged soon. I remember coming home after we were all playing football one time, and I found him down in the basement, and he was crying. He was weeping. He's like, I am so nervous that I'm going to make the wrong decision here. I don't know what God's will is for my life. And as we sat there and talked and got other brothers involved in the conversation, you know, the conclusion we came to is that sometimes God doesn't have an opinion one way or the other about certain things. And if he does, maybe he withholds that. And that's possible. We can't demand an answer from God on certain things. But the outcome of the decisions we make sometimes are indication that, yeah, that was God's will. My buddy is happily married. He has 3 kids. Him and his wife lead in another home church. They're servants of God. Their marriage is good. I would have to assume, based on all of that, that he made the right decision, that it was God's will for them to get married. So we should want to be confident in our requests. Isn't that what this whole thing is about? You know, this first part, he's talking about the reason why he's written to them. And he says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that qualification, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He gives us an audience. It doesn't say he's going to do it, but he intently listens to what we are asking of him. And if we know that he hears us, that he's given us this audience, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. So the next question we got to ask ourselves is, why then do our prayers go unanswered? We need to go through some items here to understand why we naturally have prayers that go unanswered. First of all, it's kind of a duh statement based on everything we said. It's maybe the prayer's not according to God's will. He's not going to grant a request that goes against his will. That would be silly. Secondly, maybe it was answered, but not how we imagined it. I'm sure each one of you guys have examples where, like, you're praying specifically for some person or some situation in your life, and you're waiting around. You're like, I just wish God would answer that prayer. And somebody comes up, and they're like, he did answer that prayer. You're praying that this person would mature in their faith, and that person's really taken off for the Lord. They're walking strong, and you're like, yeah, but they're just not in my home church. I wish they would have done that in my home church. So you're praying this real specific prayer, and at the heart of it, you want them to do well spiritually, but you've added these conditions. I wish that they would grow spiritually in my home church and that I would get to experience the fruit of this. He answered your prayer. He knew what you really wanted deep down. He knew the desire of your heart that that person would get it going on with the Lord, and they are. It's just not in the context that you had envisioned. God's timing is different than ours. My mom and stepdad had received Christ, it must have been 10 or 11 years ago, and they had started going out to a home church, and some things happened, they stopped going, and for the first like year or two after that, I was getting really upset with God. Like, I've been praying for a whole year that my parents would walk with you, not only just be to experience your grace, but to walk with you in community. And my time frame for that happening was very small. And it's not even until recently, over this last year, that only my mom has gotten involved in a home church and really started to grow spiritually in a way that she never has. It was 10 years ago when I was praying that and I was upset with God. His timing is way different than ours, and we get impatient. So maybe the thing that you're praying for is totally within God's will. You're just in a rush, and God's not. Or he knows things that we don't know about that situation. Maybe our prayer is according to God's will, but we ask with bad motives. I think God's willing to wait sometimes. He knows that the thing that we're praying for is totally cool. It's in his will. But in that certain situation, he's like, I don't like the reason why you're asking for that. And I'm going to wait until those motives are purified. Maybe you're asking God, like, God, I think it would be awesome to get up here and teach a CT. But behind the scenes in your mind, you're like, I just want the acclaim of others. I just want to be recognized. I want people to come after me, up to me afterward and say, that was such a good teaching. I'm so glad that you are in that role. Well, hey, guess what? God has plenty of teachers that have good motives that he can get up to teach a Bible study. And he's going to wait. Because I think the desire to teach his word to a group of people is totally legitimate and probably in his will for most people. We're in a fellowship here with thousands of people, hundreds of home groups. We need teachers. We need leaders. But God's not just going to take the person because he somehow is rushed to do that that has bad motives. He'll wait. He'll seek out those bad motives. He'll take you to task on it. He'll help you grow in your character. Not perfectly. I struggle with that kind of pride sometimes. I remember going through that specific thing as a young believer. He'll wait. That might be the reason some of your prayers go unanswered, because your motives are impure in that way. Maybe our prayers according to his will, but we have a moral controversy that we're living in a way that is contradictory to his will. Why would God tickle our ears, do the thing for us that we really want, even though it's according to his will, when we're living apart from him in really important ways? Our home church just recently has had an explosion of new people that are coming out. And for 8 or 9 months, we didn't have hardly any new people. And I couldn't understand why it was. And just recently, a younger guy in the home church came up to me and he's like, "Hey, I have a confession to make. I was sleeping with my girlfriend for like the past year and I wasn't telling anybody about it. And I was lying to you guys every time you'd ask me about that area of my life." And I didn't even make the connection until my wife did, that maybe that's why God was holding back in that area of my home church. He wanted this area to get rooted out before he was going to bring new people into a group. I can't say for sure that that was the reason, but at first I just denied. I was like, "No, that can't be the case." And the more I thought about it, the more I was preparing for this teaching, I was like, "Hey, that's a possibility. God's willing to wait. He's got other groups he can send people to, and until this issue is taken care of, an important issue in this young brother's life, I'm going to wait." And it got out there. He's witnessing to his friends in a way that is different than that whole period of time he was sleeping with his girlfriend, and it's cool. So who knows? Maybe that's why my prayers that our group would experience non-believers, maybe that was one of the reasons. God's like, "I'm going to wait because there's this issue I want you to root out." Okay, God will not violate a person's free will to grant a request. So this is important. You know, in our passage, he says that he hears us. He doesn't guarantee that he's going to answer the prayer, because a lot of times God's will is outside of even his control, in the sense that he's not going to violate a person's free will. I pray for my parents all the time that they would walk with him and want to be in community. Well, they have a free will choice whether they're going to do that or not. And God's not going to violate that. That's another reason why maybe sometimes that specific prayer goes unanswered. God is into us freely choosing him and his will. And he's not going to force us. We would not be free will beings at that point. We'd be robots programmed to do exactly what he wants. He's not into that. He's into us doing things out of gratitude for what he's already done for us. So I think it's hard to know specific reasons every time. We can't get bogged down in, there's this thing I'm praying for, I'm convinced it's God's will, and it's not happening. I'm going to sit here for the next 3 hours and figure out why it is it's not getting answered, and I'm going to fix it. We're probably going to end up wasting a lot of time there. We can move forward in ways that God has already led us in, and we can continue praying for those things, but as a way to help us understand why these things might not be answered, this is a good place to start. Okay, so let's make some conclusions. As we draw closer to God, clicker's not working, we can have greater and greater confidence that our prayers will be answered. Why? Because closeness with God usually results in our desires aligning with his. Remember that Psalm 34, 37, one of the two, 37, 4. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." When we draw close to God, we start caring about the things that he cares about. If you're married in this room, when you were dating your spouse, maybe there were things that they were into that you didn't give a crap about. And maybe you do care about them now. You have friends that had certain tastes and preferences. You started caring about those things because you had a personal relationship established with them. Well, the same thing is going to happen with God, especially as his spirit indwells you, nudges you in certain directions. Your desires become his desires. And when God's desires or his will become our desire or our will, we begin to pray for the things that God wants. We don't waste our time praying for a $50,000 car or, you know, that's going to make us, you know, the most popular guy in the neighborhood, or we're not going to pray for, you know, the really hot, attractive girl that, you know, doesn't seem very spiritually minded at all. Because it's not God's will for our life. You could go down a list of a whole bunch of different things in that way. We're going to start praying for the things that God emphasizes in His Word. Remember that? Remember, we should emphasize the things that God emphasizes. We should know those things, and that's what we should center our life around. It's going to be a natural byproduct that when we get close to God, we're going to pray for the things that He's into, because we're into Him. Praying for things that the Almighty and Sovereign God of the universe desires is always a safe bet. If I want the same thing that Almighty God, the person who created everything that we see, who has given us even our own desires, praying along the lines of the things that He wants is always a safe bet. I like to bet with my friends all the time, not huge amounts, but we'll argue about some, you know, silly fact in sports, and like, all right, let's bet. Even last night, my friend's like, we're not going to be number one in the polls anymore because we played like crap. I'm like, bet me $10. We'll definitely be number one on Monday. And that's why I use this language. It's a safe bet. Because if we're betting on God, the chances are always greater than anything else. Because He's almighty and He's sovereign. And the only thing that catches Him up is our free will. And He's got ways to help us in that area. His Spirit, other people, relationships. He's into helping us choose for Him. It's His job to lead us into His will. And this leads to a lot of confidence in our prayer life. Okay, so that's all I got. I'm going to pray for us. God, thank You that this passage is very clear about the fact that we can be confident when we pray along the lines of Your will. I remember as a young believer learning that You have taken the responsibility to lead us in Your will, and how much of a burden that I felt like that lifted off my shoulders to figure everything out on my own. And I don't know, You're just a gracious God. You've given us so many gifts. Thank You for Your Spirit who nudges us along the way. We do pray for even the other sections of this passage that we looked to earlier in the morning. We pray that You give us more insight. We know it's Your will for us to understand what it is that You're trying to say to us. So help us to look at this passage outside of this meeting and get some more insight into that. Thank You that we can be students of Your Word, and You want us to have a life that is vibrant, and we're going to learn about that in Your Word. Amen. Okay, so if you're a first-time guest, there's a free book that you can get over there at the welcome table. There's two books, actually. They're really good books. They give some good